Well, Christ Church, please turn with me in your copy of God's Holy Word to the book of Leviticus. Tonight, we will conclude Leviticus chapter 23 and look at this final section on the Feast of Booths that is starting in Leviticus chapter 23, verse 33. So please stand with me for the reading of God's Holy Word. Leviticus chapter 23, verses 33 through 44. Hear now the word of the Lord. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the people of Israel, saying, On the 15th day of this seventh month, and for 7 days, is the Feast of Booths to the Lord. On the first day shall be a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work. For 7 days you shall present food offerings to the Lord. On the 8th day you shall hold a holy convocation and present a food offering to the Lord. It is a solemn assembly. You shall not do any ordinary work. These are the appointed feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim as times of holy convocation for presenting to the Lord food offerings, burnt offerings and grain offerings, sacrifices and drink offerings, each on its proper day, besides the Lord's Sabbaths and besides your gifts and besides all your vow offerings and besides all your freewill offerings, which you give to the Lord. On the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the produce of the land, you shall celebrate the feast of the Lord 7 days. On the first day shall be a solemn rest, and on the 8th day shall be a solemn rest. And you shall take on the first day the fruit of splendid trees, branches of palm trees and boughs of leafy trees and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. You shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It is a statute forever throughout your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the people of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Thus Moses declared to the people of Israel the appointed feasts of the Lord. Let us pray. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We pray, O God, that you would speak to us through your word. Fill our hearts and minds with your spirit. Illumine the text of Scripture by your spirit, that we might behold the wondrous things of God that you have for us here. We pray all of this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. You may be seated. Our great God, in his wondrous and matchless, ineffable grace, gives his people far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, as Paul proclaims in Ephesians chapter 3. Because of God's great love for us, he gives us gifts that we do not deserve. And as we heard even this morning from Romans chapter 3, God gives us grace despite ourselves. You and I have done nothing to deserve his grace and everything to deserve his wrath. And yet in Christ, you and I have our every spiritual need fulfilled in this life and the next. This glorious truth is wonderfully pictured in the feasts that God commands Israel to celebrate throughout Leviticus chapter 23. And last Lord's Day, when we were together, we explored a biblical theology of feasts and saw that each of the feasts mentioned here in Leviticus 23 has three different aims or goals. The feasts call the Israelites, along with you and me, to remembrance, communion, and hope. Through these celebrations, God reminds his people that they are his, and that he provides everything they need, that his promises are true. He then draws them to himself so that they can commune with him, and at the same time draws all of his people closer to one another. And these earthly feasts point to their ultimate fulfillment in the life of the world to come, when all of God's children will gather around his table to celebrate that marriage feast of the Lamb pictured in Revelation 19. Well, tonight, We're going to zoom in from that big picture, biblical theology that we saw last week, to look at one particular feast, the Feast of Booths. There is much spiritual nourishment, if you would pardon the pun, to be found in this final feast in Leviticus 23. We will work through the outline that I've printed for you in your bulletin on page 9. And we're going to first look at what Leviticus 23, verses 33 through 44 says about how this feast was to be celebrated and what it signified for the people of Israel. We'll then look to the Gospel of John and see how Christ Jesus himself celebrated this Feast of Booths during his earthly ministry. And then finally, we'll use Jesus' words to the crowd during the Feast of Booths to see the connection that he makes between this feast and the Holy Spirit, as well as the gospel call that he issues to all people, namely for them to come to him and drink. But first, before we can jump to the New Testament, let's see what the Feast of Booths meant to the people of Israel. This feast was an important festival in the life of God's people. Coming as it does at the end of the calendar year, sometime in September or October. In fact, I believe the Feast of Booths is celebrated even now, this week. In the Jewish calendar is the Feast of Booths. This feast comes near the end of the calendar year, and it was a culmination of all of the feasts. You see, it's the final one mentioned in this chapter full of feasts because it closes out the year. After the people gathered in the summer crops, they celebrated God's goodness to them throughout the year. And they remembered their ancestors' trials of living in the desert in temporary shelters, in tents. And the people also feasted as the Lord commanded them. These tents that the people built, or the booths in which they lived for 7 days, really mark this out as a very different celebration than the others that came before it. An Old Testament scholar, Alan Ross, talks about what the people did when they were, or talks about the people's dwelling in these tents during the 7 days of this feast. He writes this, quote, "The Feast of Booths commemorated the wilderness wandering when the Israelites had to live in temporary dwellings. Each later Israelite sitting under the shelter or booth was reliving the experience of his ancestors. And at the end of a week of this, they emerged from the booths and shared in the rejoicing of not having to live that way anymore," end quote. These booths then were a reminder to the people of their shared history. And they gave the people more reason to praise the Lord because they were no longer living in these temporary dwellings. These aspects of the feast that Israel was called to feast in thanksgiving to God for the summer crops, typically the grapes or the olives that they were to pluck from the trees. That was the first part of this feast, was to celebrate and to give thanks to God for his provision of this fruit of the tree that they were able to eat. And then the second part of this feast is, of course, these booths, the tents in which they were to sleep, that reminded them of the faithfulness of the Lord. So it's these two aspects of thanksgiving and thanksgiving to the Lord for what he has given to them and remembering the faithfulness of God as he provided shelter for his people while they wandered through the wilderness. And this is largely what we see throughout the Old Testament as this feast is celebrated in the life of God's people. But one fascinating way to better understand the feasts as they are outlined here for us in the Old Testament, in Leviticus chapter 23, and the ways that the Jewish people celebrated them later in their history, is to look at how they're discussed in the New Testament. In particular, some of the feasts are described in the Gospels, because Jesus and his disciples, as good Jewish men of the time, celebrated many of the feasts with the people of God. The Gospels, of course, give a clear example of this fact. Jesus and his disciples are celebrating the feast of Passover during the Last Supper. That feast was the occasion that brought them together in that upper room on the night that Jesus was betrayed and arrested before he was eventually crucified. But Passover, we understand, is not the only feast that Jesus celebrated while he was here on earth. In John chapter 7 and 8, actually take place during and after the Feast of Booths in 1 year of Christ's earthly ministry. The Feast of Booths, we remember, as we see here in Leviticus 23, celebrated the crop that the Lord provided and remembered, the people remembered the faithfulness of God as they're dwelling in these booths. But the Feast of Booths did not remain as simple as it is in Leviticus during those centuries between when these laws were given and when Christ lived on the earth in the first century AD. There was a lot of change that took place even after the closing of the Old Testament, 400 years before Christ. Many other rituals were added onto this feast. That core was still there, but there were some other things that were added on as well. So that by the time the Son of God became incarnate, the Feast of Booths, like many other Old Testament festivals and rituals, changed. Many of these changes were well known by the original audiences of the Gospels. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John don't go into great detail about what the Feast of Booths actually looked like and how it differed from the Old Testament commands that were given in places like Leviticus chapter 23. Now, sometimes, in order to better understand the context in which Christ lived, we need to look outside of Scripture, particularly at some of the Jewish sources and what the Jewish leaders were writing at that time to see what the people did and how they celebrated these feasts, because it did indeed differ from the way that we see them outlined in the Old Testament. And so here is the way that New Testament scholar D.A. Carson, who's studied a lot of this Jewish literature, here's the way he describes the particular aspects of the Feast of Booths that were added between Leviticus 23 and Jesus' day. This is from his commentary on the Gospel of John. He writes this, quote, "On the 7 days of the feast, a golden flagon or pitcher, a bowl, was filled with water from the pool of Siloam and was carried in a procession led by the high priest back to the temple. As the procession approached the water gate on the south side of the inner court, 3 blasts from the shofar, a trumpet connected with joyful occasions, were sounded. When the pilgrims watched, the priests processed around the altar with the flagon. The temple choir sang the Hallel," which is Psalms 113 through 118. "When the choir reached Psalm 118, every male pilgrim shook a lulav, which was a bundle of willow and myrtle twigs tied together with palm." So in their right hand, they held this bundle of willow and myrtle twigs tied with palm, while his left hand raised a piece of citrus fruit, a sign of the ingathered harvest. And all the males cried together, "Give thanks to the Lord," 3 times. The water was offered to God at the time of the morning sacrifice, along with the daily drink offering of wine. And again, this happens over every day of this feast, all 7 days. Carson goes on to say, "The wine and the water were poured into their respective silver bowls and then poured out before the Lord. Moreover, these ceremonies of the Feast of Booths were related in Jewish thought both to the Lord's provision of water in the desert and to the Lord's pouring out of the Spirit in the last days. Pouring at the Feast of Booths refers symbolically to the Messianic age in which a stream from the sacred rock would flow over the whole earth." End quote. This water ritual, where the priests are gathering this flagon of water and pouring it onto specific places on the altar is not part of the celebration of the Feast of Booths that we saw in Leviticus 23. It was not included in any of that. And in fact, the Lord doesn't add any of these aspects to the feast, to the rules that governed what the people did at the Feast of Booths at any point in the Old Testament. These particular rituals were added later by Jewish leaders and then became part of the annual festivities. But notice what Carson said about the water in what I just quoted. It may have been added, he says, to the feast to commemorate the Lord's provision of water from the rock to his people in Exodus chapter 17 and in Numbers chapter 20. But this water ritual is a key aspect of the Feast of Booths by the time of Christ. It's the central, it started out the day, each day, as they're celebrating this feast. And Jesus, in John chapter 7, verses 37 through 39, specifically addresses this aspect of the feast in his speech to the crowd. And so let's move on now to the second point of the outline, which is Jesus at the Feast of Booths. And turn with me in your copy of God's Word to John chapter 7, verses 37 through 39. As I said before, most of chapters 7 and 8 in John's Gospel take place at this one Feast of Booths, where Jesus is there celebrating it with his disciples, but he's also teaching them and others around him throughout those days. And in verse 37 of chapter 7, we read these words. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. The Feast of Booths, we remember, came to symbolize Israel's, or was given to symbolize, in a way, Israel's time in the desert. Their period of wandering, hunger, thirst. The ceremonies in this Feast of Booths reminded the people that God provided for Israel in the past while they were wandering. While they were far from him spiritually, God still gave his people all they needed to survive and even to thrive, despite the lack of faith, their grumbling and their complaining. One way, of course, that the people were to celebrate this, as we've said, was to put up booths of these tents in which they were to live for the entire week-long celebration of this feast. And at this particular Feast of Booths, on that final day, the great day, John says, Jesus speaks to the people. On this final day, after the Jewish people have spent the last week living in tents, remembering God's grace and mercy to his people in providing food and drink to their ancestors while they wandered through the desert, Jesus stands up and cries out. The temple during this feast would have been the center of activity. Everyone would have been there. And the last and greatest day of the feast would have been well attended by all the faithful Jews who traveled to Jerusalem for this feast. No one would be skipping out on the last few minutes or hours to make it to the parking lot before everyone else. No, they were there. They were going to be there and going to see this feast through to the end, to marvel at the grace of God, for that is why they were there. And it's into this large crowd in the temple that Jesus speaks. And John, in verse 37, tells us not simply that Jesus spoke these words to the people. Christ isn't remaining seated, speaking softly just to his disciples. No, Jesus stood up. He put himself into a prominent position so that many of the people who were gathered in the temple could see him and could hear him. And then he did something that ensured they would actually hear him. He doesn't merely speak. He cries out. He shouts so that all can hear him. The Jewish people, as we remember, just spent the last 7 days reflecting upon the trials of their ancestors in the desert. They lived in tents to better get into the mindset of those ancestors. They watched the priests carry water from the pool of Siloam every day, giving thanks to the Lord for his provision, remembering that God provided fresh water for his thirsty people to drink while they wandered in that barren wilderness. And all the while, they praised God for his grace to them and to the people of Israel throughout all generations. And it's in the midst of this crowd that is primed and remember, all of these things are at the front of their mind. It's to these people that Jesus stands up and says, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." With these words, Jesus shows that the Feast of Booths is all about him. He's saying, "I am the one you've been waiting for. I am the fulfillment of this celebration. It's always been about me." Jesus says, "I am the true spiritual drink. That water from the pool of Siloam will never quench your thirst. Those who drink from it will be thirsty again, but those who drink of me will never thirst." Once again, with these words, Jesus, as he does in the parable of the great banquet from Luke chapter 14 that we looked at last Lord's Day, Jesus is transforming these Old Testament feasts. Instead of being the cloistered and insular gatherings of only the Jewish people that they were for centuries, Jesus is using the Feast of Booths as an occasion to welcome in the Gentile, the outsider, those who live on the margins, the highways and hedges of society. Even they are welcome. And in fact, anyone and everyone who is thirsty is openly and joyously welcome to, as Jesus says, come to him and drink. Well, these words could be rather obscure, may have been misunderstood, likely were misunderstood by the people who heard Jesus speaking that day. But thankfully, we have an infallible interpreter in the Apostle John, who tells us in verse 39 what Jesus meant. And this is moving into point three of the sermon outline, where we see that the water that is central to the Feast of Booths as it was celebrated in the first century is equated here to God's Spirit. John writes in verse 39, "Now this Jesus said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." John doesn't keep us wondering what Jesus means by this short speech to the crowd on the final day. But as he does many times throughout the gospel, he gives us the true meaning. Just like in his conversation with the Samaritan woman at the well, the water Christ is speaking about is not physical water. The people in the crowd are not physically thirsty, but they are spiritually dehydrated. They're desperately in need of the only drink that can satisfy, whether they know it or not. They must be filled with God's Spirit. They must drink the living water of Jesus Christ himself and then walk in the way everlasting beside the cool waters and streams that our good shepherd leads us to. Throughout the Old Testament, the Lord's servants prophesied that one day God would pour out his Spirit upon his people. And often those prophecies use an analogy. The Spirit will cleanse you, the prophets say, will cleanse your soul from the spiritual filth that's clogging it right now, just like water cleanses your body from physical filth. We see this, for example, in Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 through 27. The Lord, speaking through his prophet Ezekiel, says, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. From all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." And so the Spirit is often throughout Scripture connected to water, and it's this connection that John tells us Christ himself is making in John chapter 7, verses 37 through 39. And we see the same connection made in Acts chapter 2, verses 17 through 21. After the Spirit comes upon all God's people, Peter quotes Joel chapter 2, verses 38 through 32, which prophesied the day when the Lord would pour out his Spirit upon his people. Like water from the flagons that were gathered at the pool of Siloam, the Spirit is poured out upon God's people at Pentecost. And there are many other connections between this feast and the person and work of Christ, not just the water that Christ speaks of, but the actual understanding of the booths themselves. The Feast of Booths is sometimes, throughout Scripture, called the Feast of Tabernacles. Tabernacle is, of course, another word for tent or booth. It's another word for a temporary dwelling in which the people would live. Christ, then, as John shows us earlier in his gospel, is the ultimate fulfillment of the Feast of Booths. In John chapter 1, verse 14, we read that Christ came down from heaven and dwelt among us. The word that John uses that's translated dwelt is the Greek word for tabernacle. Christ came and tabernacled among us. Therefore, Christ is the true and better tabernacle, the ultimate dwelling place of God. He is the one to whom the tabernacle pointed, to whom the Feast of Booths pointed. And in Christ, God dwells with us. This feast also has eschatological fulfillment. For in Revelation chapter 21, verse 3, we read this: "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." God is with us in the person of Jesus Christ, who indwells us by his Holy Spirit, which is poured out upon all his people like rivers of living, flowing water. When Christ says, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink," he doesn't simply have in mind the Holy Spirit, who will soon be poured out like water on the hearts of all of those who cry out to Christ alone for salvation. Christ is also saying, as we see in the name Feast of Booths itself, that he is the true tabernacle. He is the fulfillment of this feast, that it was always pointing to him, and that it, like all of the Old Testament, only makes sense when seen in Christ's glorious light. Christ, who came down from heaven, who tabernacled among us, lived a perfect life and died an atoning death so that everyone who calls upon him in faith and repentance will be forgiven of all their sins and will live eternally with our holy triune God. Christ is the one to whom the Feast of Booths pointed. And in Christ, we have the full color picture that was only given in black and white in Leviticus 23, verses 33 through 44. Dear believer, Christ is your tabernacle. Dwell in him. Rest in him. Christ is the living water. Drink of him. Pastor John began his sermon this morning with a scene from C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia, so I believe it's appropriate that I close this sermon with a different scene from that same series. In the book The Silver Chair, one of the children, who's a main character in that book, whose name is Jill, is lost and separated from the others. She's very thirsty and sees a stream in the distance. As she makes her way toward that stream, she gets very close and sees a lion standing in the only path to that stream. For fear of the lion, she stops walking. And then the lion, to become even more terrifying, speaks to her. This lion, of course, is Aslan, though she doesn't know who he is. And this is their conversation. The lion says, "Are you not thirsty?" "I am dying of thirst," said Joe. "Then drink," said the lion. "May I? Could I? Would you mind going away while I do?" said Joe. The lion answered this only by a look and a very low growl. And as Jill gazed at its motionless bulk, she realized that she might as well have asked the whole mountain to move aside for her convenience. The delicious rippling noise of the stream was driving her nearly frantic. "Will you promise not to do anything to me if I do come?" said Jill. "I make no promise," said the lion. Jill was so thirsty now that without noticing it, she had come a step nearer. "Do you eat girls?" she said. "I have swallowed up girls and boys, women and men, kings and emperors, cities and realms," said the lion. It didn't say this as if it were boasting, nor as if it were sorry, nor as if it were angry. It just said it. "I daren't come and drink," said Jill. "Then you will die of thirst," said the lion. "Oh dear," said Jill, coming another step near. "I suppose I must go and look for another stream then." "There is no other stream," the lion said. "All you who are thirsty, come to Christ, for there is no other stream." Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, we thank you and praise you for Christ, the living water. We pray that we would rest in him, dwell in him, and trust in no one else. Christ is our only hope in this life and the next. We pray that you would, by your Spirit, allow us to drink deeply of Jesus Christ this day and all the days of our lives. In Jesus' name.